All right, so chapter 11 is, I think, a particularly difficult chapter. And the reason is, or at least one of the reasons here is, that that in this chapter, John draws from several particularly lengthy and somewhat cryptic, enigmatic passages from the prophets, in particular from Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, which are probably the three most difficult prophets. So he's drawing from all three of those prophets. He brings in some of the more difficult passages and he sort of blends them all together here. And so attempting to sort that out is a real challenge. So no doubt there are volumes that have been written upon chapter 11 and what it means. And so the task of going over this in an hour today is somewhat daunting, but we'll do the best we can. So as we pick up where we left off last week, you remember that we're in the vision of the seven trumpets, and we're sort of suspended here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So it's a dramatic moment. We know that the seventh trumpet is coming, and that with the seventh trumpet is the return of Christ and the end of the world, but we're sort of being held in suspense there as we're waiting for that last trumpet to sound. The last thing that happened in chapter 10 is that John received a little book from the hand of an angel who looked suspiciously like Jesus, and we interpreted that as being Jesus committing unto his apostles and ultimately to the church the ministry of the word, that they were to go out and preach the word of God, in particular the gospel, to the world as the six preliminary trumpets are blasting all around them. So at the end of chapter 10, we read this, verse 10, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" So the last note of chapter 10 is on the responsibility to prophesy. All right, so as we move into chapter 11 then, what I think is going on here is that we are now looking further into this ministry of the word. As the apostles, and in particular the Church of the Apostles, now carries out this commission that they have received to preach the word, to prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. But in doing so, the symbols change. We leave John and the little book, and we begin to see different things. But I think it's the same basic theme that we're following, and now is being expanded. So chapter 11 is I'm going to suggest about the church carrying out the ministry of the word as all around them there are signs of approaching judgment as the other six trumpets are blasting and the seventh is near. So the first thing that happens in chapter 11 then is the measuring of the temple. And this is what it says in verse 1. "Then I," that is John, "was given a reed like a measuring rod." So you can think of that like a yardstick, right? A stick for measuring things. "And the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So you, so first of all, the temple is throughout the Bible the place where God meets with his people, and so for the Israelites, the temple was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people, and it was to the temple that they would go to meet with their God, and in particular to worship them. And so as we move from the Old Testament in the New Testament, the apostles begin to speak of the temple as the church, not the church building, but actually God's people, that they are the temple, that God dwells in their midst, and they are this place of worship in the world. And so here, as the angel gives John this measuring rod, he is to go out and to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So this basically same thing happens to two other prophets in the Old Testament. It happens to Ezekiel, perhaps you remember, at the end of that book, chapter 40. Basically the same thing happens. An angel comes in a vision, and he and Ezekiel go with a measuring rod, and they measure the temple. And it goes on and on and on for a number of chapters, right? Really all the way into to the end of the book at chapter 48. But also the same thing happens briefly to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He too follows the angel around with the measuring rod and is measuring the temple. So if you go back and you look at those two passages, the final chapters of Ezekiel and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 in Zechariah, it seems like that there are basically three things that are going on here. First, in both of these passages, in Ezekiel and Zechariah, what the angel is showing the prophet is not the existing temple, but a future temple. In both cases, the existing temple has basically been destroyed or is just beginning to be rebuilt. But they have a vision of the completed temple, the temple in all its glory, and then they go in. So the vision itself is something of the future glory of the temple, which we would take to be a symbol of the future glory of the church. The second thing that happens in these passages is that there's a suggestion that when the prophet goes and he holds up the measuring rod and he begins to measure the temple, that the people will weep, that they'll be convicted of their sin, because the existing temple falls so far short of this ideal, and it's because of their sin. So conviction of sin is to come of this measuring of the temple. And then the last thing that we see in these two passages is that there's particular emphasis as the angel speaks to the prophet upon delineating between the holy and the profane. So part of what's happening is they're measuring the temple, is they're drawing a real clear line between that which is holy and that which is profane. So part of what has brought about the demise of the temple in the time of these prophets is that they cease to distinguish between the holy and the profane. And there were all sorts of profane things going on in the temple. So those are kind of the three things that are going on in this passage. So I'm going to read just one little section from this, if you want to turn with me. Ezekiel chapter 43. Verses 6 through 12. All right, Ezekiel 43, verse 6 says, "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man,'" this is God speaking, "'this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.'" Okay, so we said that's kind of what the temple represents. "'No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement. its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Okay, so you see those principles there. So as this now happens to John, I take it to mean this. As he is now undertaking the ministry of a prophet to go and speak the word of God to the people, part of the message is going to be declaring the future restoration of the temple, the glory of the church and the kingdom of God. He's also going to be holding up the standard of God's law and bringing about the conviction of sin, and calling the penitent to rightly distinguish between the holy and the profane. Okay, so this is just basic prophetic ministry, right? That's what the prophets do, and it's symbolically represented by the measuring of the temple here. Any questions about that? All right. So going on to verse 2. The angel continues and says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." So you remember that in the original architecture of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, which is the inner sanctuary, and then there was kind of an inner court around that, and then there was the outer court. So you hear the reference to the outer court here, and the outer court here has basically been abandoned to the Gentiles, who in this context would represent not actual Gentiles but unbelievers, right? Those who were not holy, those who had not been made holy by the blood and the Spirit of Christ. So the picture here is then of the true church in the world, surrounded by the enemies of Christ, either hypocrites within the church or just the unbelievers in the world generally. And it says that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So we're going to get the contrast in chapter 11 between two cities. The holy city represents the church, that's the city of Jerusalem, and then there is the great city, which would represent spiritual Babylon, represents the kingdom of darkness, the enemies of Christ and the church. So here we have the Gentiles, the unbelievers of the world, are coming. They've come all the way into the outer court and are trampling the holy things of God, but the inner sanctuary and the inner court continue to remain to hold firm. But the picture is of the world really drawing in and closing in on the church in a threatening way, and beginning to tread underfoot the holy city. 42 months is this period of time that's repeated in this chapter, a few more chapters. 42 months equals 3.5 years equals 1,260 days. Okay, if you do the math, numerically, that's all equal. So we're going to hear all three of these phrases, but it all refers to the same length of time. And John will use a phrase from the book of Daniel. I think it's times and
half
a time, yeah, or something. And I believe that refers to the same period as well. So those are all symbols of some time period. during which some significant things will happen. So in this case, it is the treading of the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So what does that mean? Well, a lot of different opinions on this, and really on a lot of the details in this chapter. This is a place in Revelation where interpretations vary pretty widely as you look at dispensationalists on the one hand and postmillennialists on the other and amillennialists on the other. So I don't have time to go through all those differences, but I'll basically boil it down to this. We do recognize that there was a war between the Jews and the Romans. It was called the Maccabean Wars. It was a couple of hundred years before the coming of Christ. And during that time period, one of the Roman kings or governors came in, took over the temple, and basically desecrated it, set up an image in it, and those sort of things. You may have read of that. And it does seem that particular event in Israel's history lasted about 3.5 years. So it certainly is possible that John here in using this time period is referring to that event in the history of Israel. But ultimately, from the amillennialist position, we think even if that is the case, then John is just using that itself as a symbol of something else. And that what we're really seeing at least in this set of symbols in this time period, is basically the time period between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. That always tends to be the fallback position with the amillennialists, that what we're given in the book of Revelation is not a chronology of events. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and this is how long it lasts, and so forth and so on. But you're seeing the same thing over and over and over again, and John's using different symbols to represent that. So that's the position of the amillennialist interpretation. Having said that, idealists do recognize that the Bible teaches pretty clearly that as we get to nearer and nearer to the second coming of Christ, there is a significant falling away, and the rising of what Paul calls the man of lawlessness, that we believe is the same as the Antichrist. So we will acknowledge that it's possible that this 3.5 years where the Gentiles are in the outer court and trample the holy city could refer to this period of falling away nearing the second coming of Christ, and the things that will happen then. So to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, if you'll flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. So we're dealing here with an epistle of Paul. So we're not dealing with symbols now. Paul is speaking much more straightforwardly in teaching the church about what it can expect in the future. So Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5 says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So notice that. Lawlessness is already at work prior to the coming of the man of lawlessness. So again, as we look at this period of 3.5 years, is it the whole time between Christ's ascension and Christ's second coming, or is it just the falling away at the end? It can be both, right? Just as the time period can be characterized by growing lawlessness leading up to the coming of the man of lawlessness. Anyways, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So you see there that the man of lawlessness is not Satan, but one that Satan raises up. And so again, we believe that that is the Antichrist, or as he's called in Revelation, the beast. And there's real clear parallels in some coming chapters to what Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians. I think the view of the amillennialist or the idealist is somewhat noncommittal here with respect to what this particular time period means. We tend to generally say it's the entire period, but maybe especially this falling away at the end with the emergence of the Antichrist. All right, any questions about that? We'll have opportunity to talk about that more in some coming chapters. So the next thing that we read about then are the two witnesses, and most of the chapter is taken up then with the two witnesses. This is what it says about them, verses 3-6. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Okay, so remember, chapter 10 ended with commission to prophesy, and now we have two witnesses who are going forth to prophesy. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." All right, so so big question here are, who are the two witnesses? Again, there are all sorts of suggestions about who the two witnesses are. Some people will go back to figures in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, or Daniel and Zechariah, or lots of different people have been suggested. And then other people see these as future evangelists, ministers, some sorts of really powerful preachers that are still to come. The amillennialists, based on their general principles of interpretation, are inclined to see the two witnesses as being symbols. Symbols of what? And so it would be symbols of the church carrying out the ministry of the word. So what was committed to John has now been taken up by others, generally the church in the world during this time period between the ascension and the return of Christ, and they are now going forth as prophets to carry out the ministry of the world, ministry of the word. So why would we say that the two witnesses are the church? What's the symbolism? Well, first notice that that these are pretty clearly witnesses to the entire world. Now, in the days of modern technology, it's conceivable that that's possible, that by means of the internet or something, that I guess two people could witness to the entire world. But it's probably more likely that what we're talking about here is the witness of Christians throughout the whole world. That's how that's fulfilled. You remember that when Christ sent out his disciples to preach his name, how did he send them out? Two by two, right? And likewise, the apostles were sent out two by two. And then under the law of Moses, if something was to be affirmed as fact, what did you have to do to establish the truth of something? You had to have the testimony of two witnesses, right? And so, so that's the basis for the idealist interpretation of the two witnesses as representative of the church. Jesus is sending them out two by two to preach the gospel to the whole world, and the truth of their testimony is collaborated by the agreement of their witness based on the testimony of the apostles. Okay? The other thing that kind of comes into this interpretation is then these two olive trees and the two lampstands. So we've already seen lampstands used in Revelation as symbols of churches. that doesn't necessarily prove the point, but we'll keep that in mind. But any idea where we see the olive trees and the lampstand? You know where that's from?
Zechariah?
Mm-hmm. That's from Zechariah 2. So this is too complicated to really get into much, but I'll show it to you. Zechariah chapter 4. What's that?
4:3.
It is. I'm going to go back a little earlier than that. So at the very end of the Old Testament. This seems to be the reference. Zechariah 4:1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other is at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So not two lampstands here, one lampstand, but two olive trees on either side. Verse 5, Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So Zerubbabel here is a type of Christ, and so we're seeing here all that Christ will accomplish by the Spirit and by the Word. Verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So you see the weaving in of all these other things that we've already talked about. Verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So again, the interpretation of that is probably beyond the scope of what we're going to do here. But you have the lampstand as a symbol of the Spirit-filled church. And you have the two individuals, which are probably Zerubbabel and Joshua, king and priest, standing at the side, and they're going to carry out the ministry and the rebuilding of the temple. I guess my point is that Zechariah 4 is just full of symbolism of the church. And so as that's brought into the picture here with respect to the two witnesses, it's just kind of further collaboration, and we're probably on the right track there with that interpretation. It says here in verses 5 and 6 that the two witnesses have these amazing powers as they are sent out in sackcloth, which is the typical garments of a prophet. And three powers, basically, and they're all references to powers exhibited by prophets during the Old Testament era. It says, fire from their mouths will devour their enemies and any opposition. So this is 2 Kings 1, Elijah calling down fire from heaven to destroy his adversaries. It says they will, secondly, be able to shut the heavens so that it does not rain. So that's the prayer of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, when he was in a contest with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And then lastly, they have the power to turn water to blood and to bring other plagues on the earth. And that's a reference to the prophet Moses in his confrontation with Pharaoh. Again, we would take these to be not literally. There's not going to be literally two men, two great evangelists in the earth who have these powers to breathe fire and make it stop raining and turn water into blood. But what we're seeing are Old Testament symbols being used to represent the very real spiritual power that is in possession of those who carry out the ministry of the word. And their power basically amounts to this: preaching and prayer. Okay? As they preach, as the word of God goes forth to them, the truth of it, the convicting power of it, wielded by the Spirit, is able to slay their enemies, to bring down all opposition that stands in their way. And as they carry out their ministry and they pray unto God for his support and care, so God will do great acts on their behalf, shutting up the heavens, turning the water into blood symbolically, bringing judgments upon the enemies of the church as they continue to carry out their ministry to sort of confirm what they're doing and guarantee its success. Questions about that? Yes, sir.
Moses. Who else?
Elijah. Mm-hmm. In 2 Kings 1 and 1 Kings 17. So that's why some people think that the two witnesses represent Moses and Elijah. Okay. You understand? Did you find that convincing, or does it feel like we're just sort of trying to make something work that doesn't work? Okay. I think if you accept idealist principles of interpretation, then it makes good sense. If you don't accept those principles, then it may it might seem sort of arbitrary. Anyways, we'll go on to 7. And now we get the emergence of the beast. So it's later in the Revelation that we really get a clearer understanding of who or what the beast is. There's just a brief mention of him here, but it is the Antichrist. He says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Okay, so you see where we are? Revelation 11, verse 7. When they, the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit, that's hell. So this is the Antichrist being released from the bottomless pit. He will make war against the two witnesses, that's against the church. He will overcome them, and he will kill them. So as you sort of imagine this in your mind, flip back to Daniel chapter 7. Like I said, it's just amazing how many how John just juggles these difficult passages, some of the hardest passages in the Bible, and he just brings them all in at the same time. So Daniel 7, verse 19 through 22. It says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. So Daniel has had a vision. There were four beasts representing four kings. And the fourth beast was particularly dreadful, different from the others. And Daniel wanted to know more about the fourth beast. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn, which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than the fellows. So that little obnoxious horn, we believe to be the Antichrist. And he says in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. You see that phrase? Because that's exactly what it said about the beast coming up out of the bottomless pit. And prevailing against them. And that's what it said too, right? Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So we think this is describing the same thing then. So what happens then in chapter 7 is that the Antichrist arises, a persecution of the church ensues, and the Antichrist and the forces of the kingdom of darkness seem to prevail against Christ and the church as we're nearing the end. Right? that is not an entirely dispensationalist premillennial concept. That amillennialists, in particular, also make considerable allowance for some sort of seeming decline as we are approaching the end. That's what postmillennialists don't want to allow. For them, it just gets better and better and better as we move towards the second coming of Christ. But that's not how I and other amillennialists read this. Verses 8 through 10, then, the world celebrates the demise of the two witnesses, the death of the church. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. So remember, not the holy city, but the great city. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now there's a great key as to, how symbols are used in the book of Revelation. There it says explicitly, we're not really talking about Sodom, we're not really talking about Egypt. We're using those two cities to describe a spiritual entity, which is the kingdom of darkness. Sodom would represent immorality. Egypt would represent bondage or slavery. So the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, that's Jerusalem, right? But here we're not talking about physical Jerusalem. Here we're talking about the kingdom of darkness that rose up within in the city of Jerusalem and crucified the Lord. So it's all the same city, all the same spiritual reality. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Okay, so that's a different time period than this one. Which seemed to be considerably shorter. But they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. So the 3.5 days then would be some undetermined time period, relatively short, in which there is an apparent triumph of the enemies of God. The church seems to be dead. It seems to have lost in this long struggle against the kingdom of darkness. It seems that under the leadership of the Antichrist, the church is no more, and the world rejoices over this. It's like a feast, right? They're making merry, right? They're partying in the streets, and they're sending presents to each other like it's Christmas. and the reason that they're so happy that the two witnesses have perished, and that the church is no more, is that the two witnesses, and that is the church by the ministry of the world, tormented them. Which is interesting. Tormented them with what they were saying about God, and what they were saying about sin, and what they were saying about the judgment to come, and what they were saying about Christ and the cross. We think of the gospel and the ministry of the word and what's proclaimed in the ministry of the word is just this good news. I mean, that's what we call it, right? It's the gospel. It's the good news, and we think that the world would rejoice to receive it. But where there is no freeing of the heart from the bonds of sin, it's not a ministry of life. It's a ministry of death. Paul said that he was the aroma of life to those who were being saved, and the aroma of death to those who were perishing. And so that's how the world views the message of the church, not as this lovely message that they just don't believe, but as something which torments their conscience. That's how it's described here. Any thoughts or questions? All right. Then in verse 11-14, something surprising happens, the resurrection of the two witnesses. Verse 11 says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, that is, the great city, fell. And we'll see the fall of Babylon later in the book of Revelation. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So the two witnesses seem to be dead for 3.5 days, which is close to the time period that Jesus seemed to be dead, or was dead. And then the breath of life comes into them, and they are revived, they are resurrected, they stand upon their feet again, and ascend to heaven. So it sounds a little bit like Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones coming back to life. Perhaps that's the reference. But what we think we're seeing here is not is the actual resurrection of the saints at the end of the world. Right? What's happening now is Jesus is coming back, and as Jesus is coming back, then the saints who had recently been so sorely persecuted, and the church would seem to be dead, is raised up again onto life, and the world sees it happen, watches them go up to meet the Lord in the air. When that happens, the party's over. The world's joy turns very suddenly to fear, and that's how the prophets describe the day of the Lord, right? It's like sudden birth pangs, like a thief coming in the night. They don't expect it. They're eating, they're drinking, they're giving in marriages, and then he comes, and suddenly they're gripped with fear. So this happens as the final judgment now commences, and at that very moment, the kingdom of darkness begins to crumble. A tenth of it is destroyed, and 7,000 are slain. I don't know, I can't be more specific about that. I don't know if, does that describe just the beginning of what now will be the destruction of the entire kingdom of darkness, or is that a particular event? Not sure. Can't answer that question. But as the tenth of the city falls and 7,000 are slain, which again is probably a symbolic number, 7 × 10 × 10, the rest of those who remain in the world give glory to God. So the question here is this describing a last minute worldwide repentance, or something less than that? And it's our general impression that it is not a last minute repentance, that Jesus is returning now. The final judgment has come, and the time of repentance is past. So what you see is just sort of a dreadful, resigned acknowledgement that indeed Christ is Lord and they are his enemies and they beg for mercy or something like that. Yes, ma'am.
There's that concept too, that every knee shall bow. Mm-hmm. And we know that that's not in salvation. It's
right.
Just acknowledgement that...
That's right. Right. In the same way that the demons would acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, but they weren't. They never loved him. They never were truly subjecting himself unto him, turning from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. So, yep. All right. And so then you get the statement, the second one was passed and the third comes quickly. Figuring out exactly what the three woes are is harder than you would think. When he starts enumerating them like that, you think that that's going to be easy to sort out, but it's not entirely clear. But so I would just in passing just say, the third seems to be the end. So, we're on the brink of the end. The end is now upon us. It comes quickly, after the resurrection of the church. And the very next thing that happens in verse 15 is the blast of the seventh trumpet, which is the final judgment. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Okay, so notice how quickly we go from, at least in this vision, a world in which Christianity seems to be dead, to a world in which the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. I don't know exactly what to do with that, other than to say that the end will be quite surprising, and maybe it will be a rather sudden and dramatic turning of things upon their heads, as the Bible. Actually, if you go back and you read through the Bible, that's just a theme over and over and over again, of God taking those who are on the bottom and putting them on the top, and those who are on the top and putting them on the bottom. So here the whole world and the human race just goes whoom, like that. At least that's the way it seems. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones," representing the church, "fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So just like at the end of the vision of the seven seals, the opening of the seventh seal, you just had all of these recognizable symbols of the end, right? The final judgment and everything that comes with that. Well, you get the same thing here with the blast of the seventh trumpet. And so, again, I think it's the strongest evidence that this theory of progressive parallelism, the recapitulation of the same thing being seen over and over again, is actually pretty strong. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of God and Christ. This is echoing something in the book of Daniel again. So if you flip back to Daniel chapter 7, which is where we read about that nasty, arrogant little horn. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then if you look down at verses 26 and 27, that's kind of going back again, and says, but the court shall be seated. This is the final judgment, and they shall take away his dominion. That is the dominion of the little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So in both of those passages, or the two of them together, you get the final judgment, and you get the taking away of the kingdom from the usurper, from the Prince John, has illegitimately seized the throne, and you have the giving of it then unto Christ as King Richard, the rightful heir. That's a Robin Hood reference there. We've been reading Robin Hood. I know you are. So anyways, that seems to be describing the same event. So you get this song of praise. It's a song of both salvation and judgment, in which the glory of the Lord has been manifest. And then this final vision in verse 19, the temple of God opened in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant there, and lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, great hail. So this is the majesty of the God, of the Lord our God, in covenant fulfillment, surrounded by all these signs of his glorious power in the execution of judgment. That's chapter 11. Questions, comments? So you can imagine that's just a breezing through that. If you were to go back and just carefully study Ezekiel measuring the temple, and then compare that to Zechariah measuring the temple, and then go to Daniel and read about the four beasts and the little horn and the things that happen after that, and then go over to Zechariah with the two this is a lot to try to pull together. So in offering an interpretation of this chapter, I'm acknowledging the difficulty of it. But anyways, that's a recognized idealist interpretation of the passage, not my own personal interpretation, but I think it makes good sense. So conclusions for chapter 11. What do we learn? I think this chapter is all about the church and the ministry of the word that has been committed to the church, which he carries out between the ascension and the second coming of Christ. And here that ministry is seen as a prophetic ministry. The church is like God's prophet. It is clothed in sackcloth. It goes forth two by two to speak the word that God has put in our mouth. One of the things that you see in chapter 11 is that the church and the execution of this ministry has real power. The preaching itself is powerful, and the prayers of the church in support of the ministry are powerful. We see that in the fire going forth from the mouth of the prophets and their ability to stop the rain and turn the water into blood. Don't underestimate the power with which God works through the preaching and the prayers of his church. The second thing we see here, again, is that ministry is a torment to the world, which explains the degree of animosity that you see towards it, which is, really exemplified in the crucifixion of Christ. But the same animosity will continue to persecute the church unto the very end. There can be no peaceful reconciliation between these two kingdoms, between the church that carries out the ministry of the word and the world that is tormented by it and doesn't want to hear it. We also see in this chapter that the church can expect persecution and potentially nearing the end. It would seem to be the amassing of such power and persecution with such apparent success that the church and seems to be dead and its ministry seems to be over. It's hard to imagine that, having survived as long as we've survived and how that would come about. But that certainly is the impression that you get from this chapter if we're rightly understanding what the two witnesses represent. And I think it's a pretty strong argument. But nonetheless, with the it doesn't last very long. 3.5 days, whatever that represents, would be a relatively short amount of time. And even as the world is rejoicing in its great victory under the leadership of the Antichrist, suddenly Jesus returns. You get these major events, one on top of the other. The resurrection of the church, the appearing of Christ, the final judgment, all these things. And it comes out the exact opposite of the way it had seemed not so long before. Okay? Thoughts, questions?
Connection with the idea of the church saving death. There are passages that say that, you know, when I pray that when I return, will I find any faith? It's almost like there won't be apparent believers toward the end.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that Paul's description of the falling away with the coming of the man on lawlessness is really compelling. I mean, that's, you're no longer dealing with apocalyptic literature with all its metaphors and stuff. I mean, he just seems to be pretty laying it out right there. So I just, any interpretation of the Bible and eschatology in particular that makes no allowance for that whatsoever seems to me to be wishful thinking to the point of stubborn blindness. Honestly, I mean, in a lot of ways, post-millennial eschatology is impressive, and there's some serious scholarship there, and so I have respect for those guys, but that's one aspect of it that I'm just not comfortable with. It is, I think it tells the church it doesn't need to be prepared for that which the Bible is saying, seems to be saying, you need to be prepared for this. I don't think that's ultimately healthy. So I'm more non-committal. Not exactly sure what's going to happen as we approach the end, but I think the church needs to understand that it could go this way, the way it seems to say that it's going. It's going to go in this chapter and in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, let's close with prayer.